Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 1, he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak to you. As he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speak to me. He said, Son of man, I'm sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. Ezekiel's calling into the prophetic ministry has a lot of parallels with our calling as New Testament Christians. As Ezekiel was called to be the prophet of God to the people in his day, we're also represented to represent God as his ambassadors, as his prophets, as his witnesses to our generation. And Ezekiel was called to speak to people in Babylon. And we're also called to speak to people who are in spiritual Babylon, the world, the city of man. And so everything that God said to Ezekiel in God calling Ezekiel, in principle, applies to us. So to begin with, let's look at this New Testament reminder to look at these Old Testament prophets. In James 5:10, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. So the prophets, such as Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah, they are to be our examples. And we're to have the same suffering and patience in our calling. So Ezekiel's calling is not unlike our calling. So in chapters 2 through 3, God explains to Ezekiel the nature of his mission. Just like Jesus had to explain to his 12 disciples the nature of their mission. In the New Testament, God explains to the church the nature of our mission. Not a whole lot has changed. And first, God informs Ezekiel about the condition of the hearts of the hearers, lest Ezekiel wrongly assume that the world is predisposed to come to God, as if you're selling cups of coffee to Eskimos or you're selling ice cubes to people in the Amazon. We're not exactly selling a product that people are interested in. Man is in rebellion to God. So one of the first messages to Ezekiel is, you're going to the enemies of God. And then God speaks to Ezekiel about the results of the reception he's going to get. Then the need for firmness, for grit. Then a little bit about the objectives, that he needs to speak my word or God's word. And then, as we'll get to next week, Ezekiel's obligation to be a watchman. So those five aspects of Ezekiel's calling are not exhaustive, but simply a way to divide up the truths that God shares with Ezekiel in these first two chapters. Do you think it's helpful for Ezekiel to learn at the beginning what's going to happen? Can you imagine how debilitating it would be for Ezekiel to finally realize these things at the end of his ministry, after going through the school of hard knocks? Does God tell us things beforehand that we need to know? Absolutely. Now, there are Christians even today who generally know God's marching orders, but only superficially. They really don't know them or believe them very much. They don't understand how hard the Christian life is going to be. It's not until you get into the hardships that you read Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, that says we're called not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his name's sake. And then when it happens to us, then we say, oh, now I get it. But sometimes, even though we may read these things, we don't really get it until it happens. Like when Jesus told the disciples, they are going to make you outcasts of the synagogue. The day is going to come when everyone who kills you is going to think that they're doing service to God. And the disciples said, oh, yeah, well, we kind of get that. But then once it happens, that's a whole different story. Remember what Jesus told his followers right from the beginning. In order to follow him, you have to do what? Pick up your cross. That's the instrument of death. So to begin with, this first instruction of the Lord to Ezekiel is an instruction that many Christians don't realize, that they are going to a rebellious house. Oftentimes, people have a very Pollyannish view of the world. They don't realize that to preach the gospel means that they will go through thorns and thistles and sit on scorpions, as it says in chapter 2, verse 6. I talked about this at some commentary on culture at the end of my YouTube, about how one of the faults on the left is a disbelief in sin. And it made a number of references to some news items, but this was a big news item this week on all the conservative websites, the story of Jay Austin and Lauren Gagin. They quit their jobs and they went on a biking tour around the world. They were your typical secular leftists. And in his blog, Austin wrote the following. You watch the news, you read the papers, you're led to believe that the world is a big, scary place. People, the narrative goes, are not to be trusted. People are bad. People are evil. People are axe murderers and monsters and worse. I don't buy it. Evil is a make-believe concept that we've invented to deal with the complexities of fellow humans holding values and beliefs and perspectives different than ours. So when this couple rode their bikes through Tajikistan, they were both killed by ISIS militants. He discovered that there is evil in this world, but he discovered too late. So to not know, to not believe God's assessment of human evil means you forfeit your life. Moses said to the Israelites in the giving of the law, these are not idle words I'm telling you today. This is your life. Deuteronomy 32. But look at how many people scoff at the word of God and what the word of God says about human sin and human need for redemption. It's unbelief. And that unbelief causes a lot of bad policies on earth, and it also sends many people to hell. So the first instruction God gives Ezekiel is a lesson in the fallen condition of the human heart. The doctrine of sin, a chapter in every single theological textbook. The most frequent phrase used to describe the character of Ezekiel's audience is this phrase, a rebellious house. 9 times in this commission of Ezekiel, God uses the term rebel. To quote one 19th century commentator, the most striking thing in this section is the strong delineation that is given of the backslidden state and the confirmed degeneracy of the people. Not only are they compared to such things as briars and scorpions, but with painful and emphatic reiteration, they are depicted to be altogether infected with the spirit of rebellion, setting their face with determined and insolent effrontery against the will and the purposes of heaven. That's a good description of rebellion. But this was not a peculiar characteristic of this one generation of Jews. As if there is like one generation of Jews that was a good generation, but this happened to be a rebellious generation of Jews. Moses even told the Jews in his generation that they were evil and that every generation to come is going to be evil. Deuteronomy 31, 26. Take this book of the law and place it beside the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stubbornness. Behold, while I'm still alive with you today, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more then after my death? Verse 29. For I know that after my death you will act corruptly and turn from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days. For you'll do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of your hands. So the only reason that the generation under Moses behaved themselves relatively good was because Moses was the enforcer. It was not in the hearts of the people to do right. As it says in Deuteronomy 32:5, they were a crooked and perverse generation. Was it any different in Jesus' day? No, at the end of Jesus' ministry, he pronounced judgment upon the Jewish cities in Galilee. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe unto you, Bethsaida! It'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And what did Stephen prophesy to the Jews before they stoned him to death? You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ear are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah, whose betrayers and murderers you now have become. So God's assessment of Ezekiel's audience was not just about the Jews of that particular generation, as if that generation was more evil than any other group or people group. It's not just the Jews, all of mankind is dead in his trespasses and sins. There's none who does good. There's none who seeks for God. The way of peace they have not known, there is no fear of God in their eyes. Romans chapter 3. Even my nice, sweet little grandson last week, who was waving bye-bye to everybody as Renee took him out, he's a fallen little creature. And he needs to have God breathe into him the breath of life. And he needs to receive a new spirit and a new heart. So, right here at the beginning of Ezekiel, it's a great lesson to learn that the core problem with this world and with individuals is that they're living in rebellion to God. People will not listen to God. They will not submit to God. And that's why they're not seeking God. Remember the times in which we live, 2 Thessalonians 2:3. We are living in the time of apostasy. And apostasy, that word is taken on a religious context as if that just simply means you fall away from the faith. But actually, the Greek word means a rebellion, a political social rebellion. And so at the end, this is rebellion against God and people embrace the Antichrist. You know, one of the things that you find as you grow in the Lord, you begin to be able to make commentary on the commentators. And I find it interesting that the difference in commentators writing about the book of Ezekiel vary according to their theological slant. If the commentator is Arminian or Calvinistic, if the commentator is conservative or liberal. And many commentators explain the opening chapters of Ezekiel as if this was a particularly evil generation of Jews. And that once they receive the chastening of the Lord, they're going to come to their senses and they're going to turn back to the God of Israel. Other commentators admit the truth, that this rebellion being described to Ezekiel is intrinsic in the nature of every generation, every Israelite, every Gentile, and the exile and the chastisement only hardened them further. It didn't bring them back to the Lord. Just like in the book of the Revelation, when the apocalypse comes upon the world, is everyone going to repent and turn to the Lord? The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons, the idols of gold and silver and brass and stone, and gods which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immoralities, nor of their theft. And so here you see an example of the chastening of the Lord. And because of rebellion, chastening doesn't save people. Even here in like AA, well, once people bottom out, then they don't get right. They may clean up a little bit for the sake of self-preservation. Oftentimes, you don't really see people bottoming out deciding all of a sudden to lift themselves up by their own bootstraps. They usually continue to bottom out. Unless the Holy Spirit enters and there's redemption through God, all the chastening of the world isn't going to help. In fact, the prophet Jeremiah says to the Israelites, from God to the Israelites, where can I chasten you again? And then Isaiah says, the whole head is sick. How can you possibly be healed? So the exile, the destruction of Israel, wasn't really for the purpose of converting Israel, but it was more about removing the tares from the wheat. So also in the coming tribulation, it's to save the righteous, to judge the unrighteous. And here's another interesting text in Ezekiel 20:38, about the purging that God's going to be doing among the Israelites. I will purge from you the rebels, and those who transgress against me, I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. It's not just speaking about the physical land of Palestine. It's talking about heavenly Jerusalem, the new Zion. Jesus talked about the same thing in Matthew 25. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He will say also to those on his left, depart from me, you accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And so you see also the purging, which is demonstrated also here in the book of Ezekiel. So there's some serious work of the Lord going on here. There's a lot of people today, even religious people, have a very anemic, weak view of the gospel, a kind of therapeutic deism. As Rabbi Zacharias said, a God without wrath that saves a man without sin by a Christ without a cross. That's what people want. But the gospel is very serious about people's rebellion. So, for Ezekiel, the church of God, to be the true prophet of God, we must know and believe the spiritual condition of humanity. If people are not lost, then they'll never feel their need for a Savior. Second, God tells Ezekiel the results of the reception of his message. Because of this fallen spiritual condition, there is going to be a certain reception. These people are not going to listen to you. Neither fear them nor fear their words. The thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions. Neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. The reference to thorns and thistles is a reference to their resistance. I mean, you don't want to get near thorns and thistles and scorpions. Simply means it's going to be an unwelcome response to Ezekiel's message. So what did he say that was so offensive to them? What do you think he said? I mean, if you go through the book, you say, wow, these people are really irritated by Ezekiel. What offended them? I mean, obviously they saw the destruction of Jerusalem. So they couldn't argue against the fact that God would judge Israel. So what really offended them? In fact, it was their fault rather than the Babylonians' fault. And we'll get to Ezekiel chapter 18, where Ezekiel says to them, stop calling yourselves victims. Stop blaming everybody else. And we see that today. That message, stop calling yourself victims, is even banned today on social media platforms. Just like today, people in Ezekiel's day were enraged when anyone tried to refute their worldview. Why do people get so angry when you refute their worldview? I mean, they really get angry because it's the source of their comfort and it's their source of cover from a holy God. And if you remove the cover and their excuses, they get very angry. Now, let's go on to verse 8. Notice the metaphor here given to Ezekiel concerning the message. Now you, son of man, listen to what I'm speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I'm giving you. Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and back, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woes. And then Ezekiel 3:1, he said to me, son of man, eat what you find. Eat the scroll and go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he fed me the scroll. He said to me, son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with the scroll which I'm giving you. Then I ate it and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. Does this sound familiar? This metaphor of eating the Word of God, Revelation. Also in Jeremiah 15:16, Jeremiah said, your words were found and I did eat them. And Revelation, so I went to the angel telling him to give me a little book, and he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it'll be sweet like honey. So, the whole picture here is of God's people needing to consume the Word of God. It needs to become part of us, not just something that we parrot. Something that becomes part of us. It is of us. And for the prophet, it's both sweet and bitter. Salvation of God's people is sweet, but the message of judgment is often bitter. Notice also some more about the rejection. Ezekiel 3:4. Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them, for you are not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel, nor to many people of unintelligible speech or difficult language whose words you cannot understand, but I've sent you to them who should listen to you. Well, I'll tell you this, Hebrew is a difficult language. But for Ezekiel, it wasn't a difficult language because he was born and raised speaking it. The point being made here is deeper than simply telling Ezekiel that these people are going to understand Hebrew. But the point is that their failure to receive the word of God is not an intellectual problem. It's not a cultural barrier problem. It's a what kind of problem? It's a moral, spiritual problem. Their wills were unyielding, so it wasn't a communication problem. So you can't use as an excuse for your rebellion to God that you don't understand the preacher, okay? Or you got these cultural issues. Notice the next verse, Ezekiel 3:7, the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you since they're not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. And that's the reason. They're not listening to you. It's not because they don't understand you, not because they don't have the intellect to understand you. It's because they don't want to listen to God. And Jesus said the same thing to his disciples. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Sometimes we can think the reason why we're not able to win people to Christ is because of our lack of communication skills. And certainly we should have better communication skills. Or we should say, well, maybe people don't listen to my witness because I'm not very winsome. Well, you should try to be winsome. And you might say, well, maybe people don't listen to me because I'm not debonair and handsome. Well, we should try to be debonair and handsome, at least brush your teeth. But it's not any of those things, because it's their resistance to the gospel. Because if you were given out free beer and steak, they wouldn't care what you looked like or what you said. They'd come running to you. The resistance is their disinterest in God. Look at 3:25. As for you, son of man, they will put ropes on you and bind you with them so that you cannot go out among them. Many commentators take this figuratively because they can't imagine the Jews in exile tying up Ezekiel. I can imagine them tying up Ezekiel and telling him not to go out of his house, putting him under house arrest like they did to Jeremiah back in Jerusalem. They put him in a pit so he wouldn't discourage the people with his message of coming judgment. And probably these exiles said, well, no, we don't want you going out telling everybody that the exile is going to be a long time. You're dashing people's hopes. Yeah, let's just jump ahead really far here. We have time for this. They come to you as my people, and they sit before you as my people and hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their hearts goes after their gain. Behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not practice them. Okay, it's an interesting text, because later in Ezekiel's ministry, after the temple was destroyed, after the hopes of a short exile was dashed, the people started to get used to Ezekiel. And they came around, they're very interested in what he had to say, because Ezekiel was the best show in town. But they would hear, and they would not change. Just like some people today, they come to church, especially in some churches where the ministers are very dynamic, and there's big bands, and you know, smoke machines, and lights, and well, it's a great show, but they never change. They think, well, that's nice for other people to do, but they hear, but they really don't hear. So, what's interesting in all this is that God is telling Ezekiel right from the beginning that, humanly speaking, his ministry is going to be a failure. No mega church for you, Ezekiel. God told Jeremiah the same thing, Jeremiah 1:19, they will fight against you. God told Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9, go tell his people, keep on listening, but do not perceive, keep on looking, but do not understand. And again, what did Jesus tell his disciples? The day is going to come that they're going to make you outcasts from the synagogues. So you say, well, what is the purpose of Ezekiel's ministry? What's the purpose of our ministry? Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 7. The slain will fall among you, and you will know that I am the Lord. However, I will leave a remnant. For you will have those who escape the sword among the nations where you are scattered among the countries. So despite these broad statements that the people will not listen, that judgment is going to come, we do find other texts where it says a remnant will be saved. Just like God told Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, 1/10 of Israel will be saved. And Paul said the same thing in the New Testament. He says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. So part of our job is not just to save souls, but to also announce God's judgment upon this world, to demonstrate by our word and our testimony the truth of God. And Paul says this quite well in 2 Corinthians 2:15, that we're a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. We have an aroma. We have a smell. We have an influence upon people to two different groups, those who are being saved and those who are going to perish. To the one, we are the aroma of death to death. Those are the unsaved. But to the other, an aroma of life to life, and who is adequate for these things. So we have a twofold purpose. We're going to be able to reach some, but also we're to demonstrate and to communicate the holiness of God to those who are lost. A while back, there was an article in the Christian Reader. Robert Denton became a pastor and a Christian businessman who lived in Fort Worth, Texas, back in the 1960s. And while Denton was attending seminary in Texas, he operated a landscape business to support his way through school. We know what that's all about. Often, he said, he would pick up day laborers to help him plant trees and shrubs. Two of his regulars were Lee and Bobby. They were drifters that slept at the YMCA for 25 cents a night. Denton recounts that they were hard workers. They didn't tell dirty jokes and didn't mind me talking about God. One day after work, Denton felt that the Lord would have him witness to these two fellows. He invited Lee and Bobby to go with him and his family to Broadway Baptist Church on a Wednesday night. Lee responded, "Why do churches need to meet on Wednesday night?" "To learn more about God and to pray together." I then told the men that I had been a church member for years before I realized that at the age of 16 that Jesus died in my place for my sins and that I had to do something about it. I repented and trusted in Jesus as my personal Savior. I asked Lee and Bobby if they had ever done this. Bobby seemed interested, but Lee said, religion is not my cup of tea. 2 weeks later, Bobby attended services, accepted Christ as his Savior, and was excited about his new life in Christ. Lee left the area, and Denton never heard from him again until the next year. One afternoon, while Denton was filling his car with gas, he saw Lee's picture on the front page of the paper. Lee had shot the president. In his article, "The Day I Hired Lee Harvey Oswald," Denton writes, "Lee Harvey Oswald and Bobby Paul both heard the good news of the gospel. Only one responded. My heart breaks for the one and rejoices for the other. Since that time, I've taken my witness even more seriously. I try to let people know Jesus can change their lives completely. I know the words of the Proverbs 19:23 to be true. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it will abide in satisfaction. He will not be visited with evil." So this is our ministry, to save some and to be rejected by others. So let me just close with a prayer that is written in a commentary written in 1855, Fairbairn's Commentary on Ezekiel. And I think this is a great prayer. It's good for us. "Lord God of Ezekiel, imprint the image of thy faithful and devout servant deep upon our hearts. Let the thought of his holy daring and triumphant faith put to shame our cowardice and inaction. And do thou find for thyself in these days of evil many who shall be willing, like Ezekiel, to make heaven's cause their own and shall count nothing so dear to them as heaven's prosperity and progress." Well said.